Amen. If we can open up our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. We've been in a series, if you're new with us and haven't been with us, this is your first time, thank you so much for being with us. We've been in a series on kind of core values as a church. Many of you know that we're moving to two services, 2 weeks. And so it's been kind of brushing up on, like, who are we and what has the Lord been doing and what does he desire to do, and to help us all align our hearts with those kinds of things. And so this is the last installment within that series, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. So if you have a Bible, open that up. We're going to be in the NIV, the New International Version, and we're going to be just offering our hearts to what the Lord has to say through his text this morning. So we're going to be reading together Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's read this together. This is what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. And if it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We just pray that this wouldn't be only heard, but obeyed. God, we want to not just hear your words read to us, but we want to live it out in our lives. So we just pray today that as we reflect on your scriptures, as we reflect on our own lives, you would begin to join those two in a way that helps us live out our faith in radical obedience to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in 2007, there was a 33-year-old Venezuelan named Carlos Camejo. I want to make sure I say that right. Carlos Camejo. And he was involved in a serious car accident and pronounced dead on the scene. It was tragic. And as was standard, his body was released into the morgue and a routine autopsy was ordered. But as soon as the examiners began their process, they realized that something was deeply off. His body was bleeding. And so they did what you do when a body bleeds. They move quickly, stitch the wounds to stop it. And in the middle of that, the pain jolted Carlos awake. And later recounting the events, he said, "I woke up because the pain was absolutely unbearable." Now you can imagine when you're in a morgue, the shock in that room. And then imagine the shock of his wife, who during that episode was arriving to identify her husband's body, and instead found him shortly later in the hallway alive. Friends, it's actually a true story, and it almost feels like a scene pulled straight from a forensic TV show, doesn't it? It's vivid, it sticks with you, it's true. But the reason it's so vivid is because there's a principle at work that we all understand instinctively. Yes, there's blood in a morgue, but the dead do not bleed. Bleeding tells us that life is present. And that recognition carries us into a way of seeing that was so second nature in the Old Testament. And that really is an essential lens for Romans chapter 12, which is that life resides in the blood. See, for the ancient Hebrew, blood wasn't just a medical detail. Blood represented the essence of life itself, its strength, its vitality, and its power. And that's why blood sits at the center of sacrifice and offering, especially in the Old Testament. It's not accidental language. It's loaded language. So when Christianity calls Jesus, as we just sang this morning, the Lamb of God who was slain and bled on our behalf, that's not just a poetic statement, right? That's actually a declaration. Here is the one whose blood carries enough life, enough power to reach every person, to heal every single person, to reach them, to heal every sorrow, every shortfall, every evil. See, Jesus does not stumble into the slaughter unaware. He comes to it willingly, alive and aware, with his own blood, and he covers us with his life. And friends, that's a major part of the gospel, which is Christ's sacrifice didn't just pay a debt. It opened up a new way of true life for us. So with all of that background understanding, the Apostle Paul is pulling on that thread, writing to this ancient church in the major city of Rome, exhorting this early church to offer their whole selves as what he calls a living sacrifice. Now, I want us to sit with this metaphor for a moment, if we can, because it's striking. Think about it. A living sacrifice. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Because someone sacrificed, by definition, is a dead sacrifice. So why is Paul talking about offering ourselves as living sacrifices? Well, because Paul is talking to believers. And in the new covenant of Christ, sacrifice is redefined. Sacrifice is no longer meaning taking the life of another, as in the old animal sacrifices that we find in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It means now offering your life to God, who in Jesus was the once and for all true sacrifice. So therefore, that blood was powerful enough to carry all sacrifices. So therefore, we no longer have to be dead sacrifices. We can be new, alive in Christ sacrifices, offering our whole lives to him. Does that make sense? So Paul says when we are in Christ, we're becoming living sacrifices, not lifeless, not coerced, not half-hearted, but alive, yet surrendered and wholly devoted to our service. This is the point that Paul is trying to get at. Following Jesus Christ is about giving ourselves to God, no strings attached, as holy and pleasing unto him. Though we were once consumed with ourselves, with our own sense of need, with our own purposes, now God calls us to give ourselves to him, fully him, and his purposes. And church, this is really important because the Christian life is not about consuming religious experiences. It's about becoming an offering. If Christ shed his blood to give us new life, if his sacrifice opened up a new way to true life, then the only fitting response isn't to sit back and just kind of consume more of what we want, but it's actually to engage and to offer ourselves back to God. And that's why Paul says we present our bodies, present our persons as a living sacrifice. So the posture of the kingdom isn't then consumption, it's contribution. The question shifts, not what am I getting out of this whole Christian life? What am I getting out of it? But how am I giving myself away in service to Jesus because of what he's given me? And this gets us really into the heart of our final core value in this series as a church, which is as Christians, we serve God, not ourselves. We want to be exactly the kind of people Paul commands these early Christians to be. The type of believers who offer their lives back to God, looking for how they might contribute to God's purposes. And that's exactly what we find at the very beginning of our text. In verse 2, I want us to read this together. This is what Paul says. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, as all of us know, I would say that the world around us, the pattern of the world, that isn't that bent on sacrificial living, is it? It's about living for the self. And this isn't just true of our time. This is true of all times. This is true when the New Testament was written. So Paul says, you can't be conformed to that kind of pattern. You need instead to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, not conforming to the way the world does and thinks about things, but rather allowing God to change the way that you think, setting your sights on God's will for your life. And yet, we hear this. That makes sense that God wants that for us. It makes sense that that's what's fitting for us. And yet many of us struggle with living for ourselves, don't we? Especially those of us living in such a prosperous part of the world. I mean, let's be honest about the way consumer thinking creeps into our faith. Sometimes without realizing it, we begin to evaluate the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the way we evaluate a restaurant or a streaming service. We ask questions like, did I like it? Was it my style? Did I get something out of it? Now, was this worth my time? And then we go to Google reviews or Facebook reviews or whatever and kind of mark however many stars, just like we would the Applebee's down the street. Now, those questions by in and of themselves aren't always wrong. But I don't know about you, but sometimes they can become the dominant questions that we're asking of our spiritual lives. And when that happens, we no longer thinking like disciples. We're thinking not like Christians. We're thinking like affluent Americans. For example, it's a fact that Americans today have more possessions than any other society in human history. Now, we take that for granted, but think about that. Civilization's been around for a while, right? We own more crap than any civilization ever has. Think about that reality for a moment. We own more stuff than anyone, and our clutter proves it. Does anybody have a junk drawer or two? You know it's bad when you have more than one junk drawer. But mine, I'm not letting it because it's about stuff to capacity. I mean, there's one reason why the popularity of the simplicity movement is coming today. It's why our books like Marie Kondo's The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up has become a popular bestseller. I have a friend who works for a company in Harrisonburg who makes profit on uncluttering people's houses for them. And this reality is why around a decade ago, there were some researchers from UCLA that visited home of 32 typical Americans. American families, I should say, because they wanted to look at how people interacted with their environments and how they used space. And so these researchers went through each room, closet, and shelf in the home and systematically documented the stuff that people own. And in response to this project, researcher Jean Arnold said, contemporary U.S. households have more possessions per household than any other society in global history. Her colleague, Anthony Graish, notes that our homes reflect this material abundance. He says, quote, hyper-consumerism is evident in many spaces, like garages, corners of home offices, and even sometimes in the corners of living rooms and bedrooms. The researchers continued saying, quote, we have lots of stuff. We have in many ways accumulated possessions in our homes, but we have developed few processes for getting rid of them. For instance, get this, this blew me away. The United States has 3.1% of the world's children, but consumes 40% of the world's toys. Children's toys and objects spill out of their bedrooms into living rooms, kitchens, and bathrooms, they said. End quote. The push to become consumers, friends, starts at a very, very early age. Now, friends, I'm not saying possessions are automatically sinful. However, the Bible does warn us what happens when we have a lot of them. It is harder to follow Christ. Because automatically, eventually, we stop owning them and they begin owning us. And without realizing it, we have been trained to think and to live and to navigate the world in particular ways. We live as if everything exists to serve my comfort and my preference. And if we're not careful, we start bringing that same mindset into our faith, treating the people of God like a commodity, like a product designed to meet my needs. In David Livermore's book, Serving with Eyes Wide Open, he tells a story that highlights how easy it is for us to not even recognize our consumerism, how it's just so a part of us. It's so normal in society, we don't even know it's there. Livermore says this, he recounts the story. He says, quote, "My friend Ashish came from northern India to visit me at my home in Chicago. We're eating at Gino's Pizza one day and ran into a youth pastor I know along with his youth group. And they just returned from Central America and were debriefing. So what did you learn from your trip? Ashish asked the students. And student after student obsessed about the poverty of, quote, those poor people, end quote. And after they left, Ashish said, why do they think we, the rest of the world, are so poor? Ashish, I countered, you are poor compared to many of those kids. It's hard for them to get their minds around their consumeristic passions. I'm glad that they experience some dissonance. But I'm sick of sympathy from Westerners who think we need more stuff, Ashish rebutted. What does that have to do with our happiness? We don't need Americans importing the consumerism idol into India. He then talked about an American group that was just with him in Delhi saying, quote, they were concerned about the bicycle I use to get back and forth to church. They told me that as a gift, they'd all chipped in to get me a car. But they didn't know that was the last thing I wanted. I think I rained on their parade, as you say, when I told them that members in my church could use that same amount of money to help start a micro enterprise. They thought I was just being super sacrificial, end quote. I think these stories are hard for us to hear because let's face it, we have been trained by our culture to become consumers. And Paul's words in Romans 12, we have become conformed to the pattern of this world. And so that means that we need more than just a few tweaks to change, don't we? We need to be transformed from the inside out. This is what Paul basically says. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, after that happens, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Isn't that interesting? That we can't really adequately approve God's, know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will, if we are so tied up in the pattern that the world has given for us. We have to be freed before we can live free. See, everything hinges on the transforming and renewing of our minds. Moving from being a self-centered consumer to a kingdom-minded contributor can only happen if we are renewed and transformed by the Spirit of God. So scriptural interpreters on this passage, we'll often note that despite the fact that there is no direct reference to the Holy Spirit in these verses, the Spirit of God is assumed everywhere. This is because when we look at Paul's other writings, he will often interchange phrases like, quote, have the mind of Christ, and, quote, have the Spirit of God, as meaning the same exact thing. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:16, 1 Corinthians 7:40. And just a few chapters earlier in Romans, Paul says something very similar in Romans 8:5. This is what he says. You'll see some of the parallels here. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So Romans 12:2 is a repeat of Romans 8:5. And the transformation and renewal of the mind can only take place by the Holy Spirit. See, I don't know about you, but I'm not good at transforming my own mind. Have you ever tried before? We need to actually have it changed by another agent outside of ourselves. It must be changed by God Himself. And what this means is that offering ourselves, our lives as living sacrifices, and then that transformation is actually dependent upon the Spirit of God. But here's an important truth. We must open ourselves up to this holy work. We can resist the Spirit. The question is, have you named the problem in you and submitted yourself to God in this kind of work? Because when we keep presenting ourselves to God rather than our consumeristic impulses day after day, our inner posture begins to shift because it's opening ourselves up to God's work. Slowly we begin thinking less about satisfying ourselves and more about what delights Him. And church, this is the beauty of discipleship. God not only commands us to be living sacrifices, He empowers us to become living sacrifices. But we have to remember that the letter of Romans was written to a group of Christians, not just to one individual Christian. In other words, this message has implications for the entirety of the church. And this is what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 4 through 8. I want to read those again. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the other. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." And then he goes on and names the gifts here. What we find in these verses is that diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork in His church. And this should be seen in the Christian community as a gift. Though all Christians ought to present themselves as living as sacrifices before the Lord, having their minds renewed by the Spirit of God, each person is gifted uniquely. Each person is gifted in certain ways. Men and women are all endowed by God with a variety of spiritual gifts for the building up of God's people. But I want you to notice something here that's really easy to skim past in this verses, which is verse 5, Paul says something pretty radical. Just kind of throw away. He says, each member belongs to all the others. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, we attend together. He doesn't say, we watch together. He doesn't say, we consume religious goods together in the same room. He says, we belong to one another. See, that's covenant language. That's family language. And it means that the church at its best is not a place where we simply show up when it's convenient. It's a body where we carry responsibility for one another. We shoulder weight for one another. We build each other up. Just like he does in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses this metaphor of the human body for God's people. Each part of its body has its own distinct work to do. Yet in a healthy body, all the parts function together, harmoniously yet interdependently, for the good of the entire body. See, God places us next to others because He knows that's where we best function. I've told this story a couple years ago, but it bears repeating. There's a man named Niccolo Paganini, and he was an Italian violinist and guitarist and composer who lived from 1782 to 1840. And during this time, he was the most celebrated violinist and left his mark as one of the pillars of violin technique. And interestingly, when Paganini knew his life was coming to an end, he, of course, had this beautiful, incredible instrument, this marvelous violin, and he willed it to Genova, the city of his birth, but only on one condition, that the instrument would never be played upon again. However, that was a really unfortunate condition that he placed upon it, because it turns out that his violin was made out of a particular type of wood that only stays healthy and survives if it is used and handled. And as soon as that kind of wood is not handled, it begins to decay. So as a result, this famous, exquisite, mellow-toned violin over time has become decayed and worm-eaten in this beautiful, beautiful case. And it has no value now except as a relic. And friends, I think this rotting instrument tells the truth that we'd rather ignore. That when our life turns inward and away from being handled and served to others, that our meaning of our lives begin to decay as well. See, a gift unused doesn't stay neutral, it decays. Christ calls us to give our lives to him, totally, no strings attached, as holy and pleasing to him, a living sacrifice, Paul says. He renews our minds by the Spirit as we do so. He places us in a body to function with other people and calls us out to offer ourselves and our gifts on the behalf of others. See, church, God is calling us to move from being consumers in our world to contributors to his body. He wants to continue to make music, beautiful music from his people, not rot away with purpose. As the founder of our denomination, Amy Selma McPherson, said, "You're not saved to sit, you're saved to serve." Or as the apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." Friends, whatever God has placed within you, whatever gift, spiritual gift he's given you, should be offered back to God in service. It's not about fulfilling my own sense of how it ought to be used. It's not about how I see it best expressed. It's about how God is placing it in the mix of God's body. And this is part of growing up in Christ, right? The younger and more immature that we are, the more we tend to think about ourselves, even in relation to our giftings. I want to serve the way I want to serve. I want to serve and use my gifts the way I want to serve and use my gifts. You know, having young kids affords me the opportunity to see immaturity at play, both in them and in myself. I get the opportunity to play part-time referee every day, refereeing fights when someone isn't sharing or playing by the rules or thinking only about themselves. But hopefully as we age, we grow up, right? Hopefully we will become mature. Ephesians 4 says this, "We must no longer be children, we must grow up." Amen. Amen. You know, that means, according to what Paul is saying, that we stop and unhook ourselves from the way that the world has programmed us. We stop and unhook ourselves from looking only to our own sense of wants and desires and calling them needs, and instead look to the author and finisher of our faith and say, "God, you're working something new in me. How can I begin to partner with what you're doing and set my sights on the realities of heaven?" That's what God wants to do. Spiritual writer Eugene Peterson, in his book, Practice Resurrection, A Conversation on Growing Up in Christ, penned these words on the importance of growing up and leaving our consumeristic tendencies behind. And it's a real challenge for us as we begin to think about what this means for us today. This is what he says. It's on the screen. He says, "We live in an advertisement culture in which new products are continually presented to us. This is a culture of built-in outmodedness. Nothing's designed to last. In order to keep the economy healthy, we are conditioned to respond to the latest as the best. A new car, the latest fashion and clothes, the breakthrough model of computer, the newly published best-selling novel, the just-discovered miracle diet. We have no sooner bought or tried one thing than we are off to the next. Quickly bored, we're easily diverted from whatever we have just purchased, or the book we have not quite finished yet, or the church we joined 2 months ago. And highly skilled and lavishly budgeted attention getters target us tirelessly. Every latest is overtaken by another latest in dizzying succession. And when this novelty mentality seeps into the church, we start looking for the latest in God, the latest in worship, the latest in teaching, the best preacher in town. Church shopping is epidemic in America. When religion as novelty spreads, maturity thins out. The well-established and much verified fact is that following Jesus is not a consumeristic activity. Prayer is not a technique that can be learned as a skill. It can only be entered as a person in relation. Love cannot be improved with jewelry or an exotic cruise. It requires submission and sacrifice and reverence. Paul has warned us, Eugene says, as we've been perpetuating our adolescence when we indulge in spiritual novelties. And as he says in Ephesians 4, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine. We must grow up. Brace yourself, keep your footing, and stand firm. Now that was a lot. Before we rush right past that, before we nod in agreement and say, oh yeah, that's sort of true, and move on, let's not just evaluate Paul's words to the Romans and Eugene Peterson's words to the church in America. Let's actually allow the Lord to evaluate us. Because that's why we're here, right? To hear the word of the Lord and then to begin to ask ourselves, God, what is it that you're doing in me this morning? What is it that you're calling forth? What is it that you're poking at or trying to expose to help free me into a more faithful, free life in you? We're here to be in relation to a living God. So in response to today's message, in response to Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, can we just take a moment? Can we just begin to open up our hearts to the Lord to hear his still small voice? Let's close our eyes. Maybe for some of you, you feel led to open your hands. This doesn't give you spiritual brownie points, but just open up who you are to the Lord this morning. It's once we kind of get in that posture with the Lord. Ask him, Father, what part of my life am I still holding back from you? What have I refused to place on the altar as a living sacrifice? What am I holding on to? What do I need to begin to loosen my grip on this morning? Jesus, where have I been consuming? Maybe even consuming good stuff. But I've been consuming instead of following. Treating your church, treating the world like something meant to serve me instead of giving myself away the way you did. Or where have I been consuming instead of following? Where have I been taking rather than contributing to what you're doing in me and in the world? And finally, Holy Spirit, what needs to be renewed in my mind so that I can stop living for myself only and start living as a contributor to the mission of God in your body and in the world? Speak to us, Lord. Reveal your voice. Father, we come before you now, not as spectators, not as critics, not as consumers, but as your people, God. Lord, you've called us to live lives as living sacrifices. You've called us to belong to one another in a real way. You've called us to grow up into Christ and give ourselves away. And yet, Lord, if we're honest, we confess that we've often lived for ourselves, for our own desires. We've measured your workings and your church by our preference. We have protected our comfort. We have withheld parts of our lives that you're calling us to lay down before you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you search us now? Search our hearts. And as you do so, as we submit our hearts to you, Lord, may you renew our minds. Show us where we've been consuming instead of contributing to what you're doing. Thank you. And Father, as we turn in this posture of confession and inward introspection, Lord, we turn to your table and we remember something deeper still. That before we could ever offer ourselves to you, you offered yourself to us. Before we could ever contribute anything, Christ, you gave everything. So Lord, now we turn our attention toward communion. We're not bringing our performance. We're not trusting in that. We're not coming bringing our effort. But Lord, we come hungry. We come needy. We come as receivers of your grace. Lord, in that recognition, in that humility, Lord, we confess together that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By, Lord, what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for the sake of the Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And God, would you knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. As we dismiss, if we can have our prayer teams come forward, I want to encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity for others to pray with you. Praying together, there's something about praying together, we find in Scripture, that is unique to just praying by ourselves. If you have a need, if you have a testimony, if you have something that you just need to get off your chest and allow people to come and just love on you and bring you to the Lord, come to one of these wonderful people and allow them to pray with you. Can we stand together? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us offer our lives back to God this week. Amen. See you next week, everybody.